Well, let's go ahead and pray, and then we're going to dig in here. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this day, this cold morning that you've given to us. Thank you for each of the men who are here with us now, and we pray that you would enlighten our minds and help us understand the great things you have revealed to us in your holy word, that we would understand these things rightly, that we would understand their practical implications, and that these would be the rock bed of our lives, just as everything in your word is. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. The great Charles Spurgeon said this, quote, "Before we believed in Jesus, we were not capable of those sacred actions which are now our daily delight. We could not pray. We may have said our prayers, as many do, but the living breath of true God-inspired prayer was not in us. How could it be in us while we were still dead in trespasses and sins? We could not believe. How could we do so when we had not received the gift of faith from the ever-blessed Spirit? The fact is, we were under a terrible bondage, and just as a corpse is under bondage to death and cannot stir hand or foot, lip or eye, so we were under bondage to sin and Satan. But we are under that deadly bondage no longer, for we are living men and free men in Christ Jesus our Lord, who has overcome that death for us." End quote. We've looked at the meanings of the cross: sacrifice, propitiation, reconciliation, redemption. We looked at the plan of God, his decrees. That was the very first lesson that we did. And so now we're going to look at the application of redemption. We've looked at the cross of Christ as something that was accomplished by Jesus. It is a real sacrifice, a real propitiation, a real reconciliation, a real redemption of God's people in the cross of Christ. But now we need to look at the subjective element where that is applied to us. But before we do that, I wanted to look at a couple Bible passages together. Turn your Bibles to Romans 8, 28. I just want to emphasize to you again, before we look at specifically the passages on how what Christ accomplished is applied to us, let's look at for whom he did this. Romans 8, 28 and following, I want you to just follow the pronouns here again, and I want you to see, just by way of review, how clear this is when the scriptures address the topic of for whom Christ did his work. Romans 8, beginning at verse 28, and we'll go through verse 35. "And we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." Okay, so who is he talking about here, clearly? Who is this? The elect people, God's invisible church. Okay, now let's follow along here, verse 31. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" What is meant by us there? Same group, right? Okay, verse 32. "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all." Who is the us all there? Same group, right? I'm sorry?
Shame on you.
Same group.
Yeah, same group. Okay. And what does it mean when it says, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up"? What's that a reference to directly? He didn't spare him, but delivered him up. What is that a direct reference to?
Propitiation.
Yeah, the cross. Right? And who was he delivered up? He did not spare him, but delivered him up for who? Us all. Who? The same group. Those foreknown, predestined, called, justified, glorified. Same group. And then verse 33. "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." See it there again? Us. Who is that? The same group that was spoken of in verse 28, all the way up to that point. And verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" Excuse me. Okay, so that's very clear, isn't it? Now turn over in your Bible to the left a little bit, to John chapter 10. One more quick passage before we look at the application of redemption. John 10, verse 11. John 10, verse 11. Jesus here clearly says to his Jewish opponents, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." Now jump down to verse 15. "As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay my life down for the sheep." Okay, so you see the repetition. I lay my life down for the sheep. I lay my life down for the sheep. And now look at verse 26 through 28. When he explains the unbelief of his opposition, listen to how he describes it to them. Verse 26, "But you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." See how clear that is? Why did they not believe in him? You're not of my sheep. Okay, and he says, "I give my sheep eternal life. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me." Okay, so clearly Jesus has in mind here those that were entrusted to him by the Father. Okay, we can also look at many other passages which we already have, but suffice it to say, it's very clear that when the scriptures address for whom Jesus laid down his life, when the Bible addresses in detail, in long expositions, who he died for, it's always limited to the elect, those who were foreknown by God. That those are the ones he died for. God did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for them. He intercedes for them. God, nothing can separate them from the love of Christ. Okay? So now we need to talk about, well, how does that come to individuals, and how are we supposed to practice evangelism? How do we, in light of the fact that this is so clearly taught to us in Scripture, how does the death of Christ avail for an individual? How is that work applied then to us? Okay, so let's talk about that now. That, too, is a work of God. The application of redemption is something that is done in the hearts and in the lives of individual believers by the Holy Spirit of God. And there is, in systematic theology and great reformed works, a category of our theology that we understand we call the inter-Trinitarian pre-creation covenant of redemption. At least that's what I call it. The covenant of redemption. The pre-creation inter-Trinitarian covenant of redemption. Now, I want to show this to you explicitly in Scripture. It's not just, we're Reformed and we have this interesting idea. It comes right off the pages of Scripture. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. I want you to see that the entire work of redemption, not just the Father choosing and the Son going and being a propitiation, but the application of that same work to the elect is an inter-Trinitarian act. It's something that all three persons of the Godhead participate in. Look at Ephesians 1. Verse 4, let's look at what is said here. Verse 4, Ephesians 1, 4. Just as he, who is he? Which person of the Godhead? Just as he chose us in him. Who is he? The Father. And who is chose us in him? Who is him?
Christ.
Okay, good. Okay, now look down at verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Who is the him in verse 7? Yeah. Now look at verse 13. In him, and that's Jesus there again, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So you see, all three persons of the Godhead are spoken of right there in that great passage that, of course, we as Reformed people go to all the time to point out very clearly God chooses in Christ before the foundation of the world when a person is effectually called. They are sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. Okay, so the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit, his role is to apply the redemption accomplished and purchased by Christ to the individual. Okay, that's why the Shorter Catechism, asks, how does the Spirit apply to us the redemption purchased by Christ? And the answer is the Spirit applies to us the redemption purchased by Christ by working faith in us and thereby uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. Okay, so that's his role in redemption. Okay, turn in your Bible to 2 Thessalonians 2:13. This is one of the most remarkable verses in all the Scripture because you get the whole picture of the covenant of redemption right there in one verse all together. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Get to it here. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 says, "But we are bound to give thanks to God," and that's the Father, "always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord." And who's Lord there? Jesus. Yeah, the term, the Greek word kurios, means Lord, Jesus. Because God, there again, the reference there, when the Greek word theos is used with a definite article in front of it, as it is there, that's almost always a reference to the person, the Father, in the Bible. God, from the beginning, chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit, and belief in the truth. So you see it there again. All three persons of the Godhead in their roles. What does the Father do? He chooses. What does Christ do? He is He is the one who, in a sense, loves us in that way. And then the Spirit is the one who sets us apart through belief in the truth. Okay? All right, one more. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2 is another one where you see this covenant of redemption spelled out right there in the text. You see all three persons of the Trinity in what each one of them is doing in the accomplishment of our salvation. 1 Peter 1, verse 2 says that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Okay, so those are some of the main passages that theologians have looked at and said, you know, clearly, it's not just the Father sends the Son into the world to try to save people. There's an inter-Trinitarian agreement. The Father chooses, the Son becomes incarnate, and then the Holy Spirit of God is the one who effectually calls people and unites them to Christ and creates faith in them. Lewis Burkhoff says this in his Systematic Theology, quote, "Now we find that in the economy of redemption, there is, in a sense, a division of labor. The Father is the originator, the Son, the executor, and the Holy Spirit, the applier. This can only be the result of a voluntary agreement among the persons of the Trinity so that their internal relations assume the form of a covenant life." And of course, why do we say that this is a pre-creation covenant of redemption? Because what does Ephesians 1 say? He chose us in Christ when? Before the foundation of the world. So this agreement in the members of the Godhead was before the creation of time and space and the universe and everything that is here. Okay. So how does the Holy Spirit of God accomplish this? How is the work of Christ that was for the elect applied to them as individuals? Well, the Westminster Confession of Faith has a chapter on faith. What is saving faith? And the opening point of that chapter says, "The grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which also and by the administration of the sacraments and prayer it is increased and strengthened." Okay? So the Holy Spirit of God has a means that he uses to bring about faith in the heart of God's elect people. What does that mean? What did it say? Yeah, the Word of God is the primary means. Look in your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 10 to see this. Romans 10, 14 through 17. So again, just to reiterate, talking about the subjective application of the sufficiency of Christ's cross and the propitiation, everything that he accomplished, justification, everything, the way it's applied to us is by the Spirit of God working through the Word. So look at Romans 10, verse 14. It says, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace and who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report?" And then verse 17 is critical. "So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." So the faith by which the sinner, the elect sinner, is united to Christ, that faith that he believes in Jesus Christ, how is that created in him? By the word. Faith comes from hearing the word. And that's why we ought to be very zealous about trying to tell people about Jesus Christ and tell them about the holiness of God. God is holy. We are not holy. God requires holiness of us, and we're not able to do that. And that's why God is also loving. He sent his Son to die for sinners, to save them from their sins. And now God is calling you to repent and believe. Repent and believe in him so you can be saved, so you'll be forgiven of your sins. That simple message that Paul said he knew was foolishness to those who were perishing. And not only was the message foolish, but preaching was foolish. The means by which the message came was seen as foolish. And yet what the world sees as foolish to those who are being saved, it is what? Power of God to those who are being saved. Okay, I wanted to read to you a little description from this. This is the 5 points of Calvinism, defined, defended, and documented by David Steele and Curtis Thomas, and they've got a third author now. Does anyone here have the original one, the thin paperback one of this? They added a whole bunch of chapters on the end of it, so now it's a big, huge book now. But there's a lot of really, really good stuff, really good essays. In fact, I'm going to read you a short quotation from one of those essays in the back here at the end. But listen to this description of effectual calling, irresistible grace, what we're talking about when the Spirit of God brings a sinner, an elect sinner, to Christ. The gospel invitation extends a call to salvation to everyone who hears its message. In other words, we just, as I like the way Charles Spurgeon said it, we preach the gospel promiscuously to everybody, and we tell everybody, repent and believe it, because we don't know who the elect are, do we? We have no idea who they are. They could be the most unlikely people imaginable. People who maybe have rejected the gospel for years and years and years. Suddenly, God has pinpointed the moment he's going to open their eyes this time. It invites all men without distinction to drink freely of the water of life and live. It promises salvation to all who repent and believe. But this outward general call, extended to the elect and non-elect alike, will not bring sinners to Christ. Why? Because men are by nature dead in sin and are under its power. You see what he's saying? The general call is not what does it. There has to be something supernatural that accompanies the gospel in that moment when an elect sinner is actually going to be born again and brought to Christ, and that's what we call the effectual call. Okay, the general call is given to everybody. The effectual call is when God in his providence and his sovereignty and his timing decides to make that call effectual to bring that person to himself. Because men are by nature dead in sin and are under its power, they are of themselves unable and unwilling to forsake their evil ways and to turn to Christ for mercy. Consequently, the unregenerate will not respond to the gospel call to repentance and faith. No amount of external threatenings or promises will cause blind, deaf, dead, rebellious sinners to bow before Christ as Lord and look to him alone for salvation. Such an act of faith and submission is contrary to the lost man's nature. Therefore, the Holy Spirit, in order to bring God's elect to salvation, extends to them a special inward call in addition to the outward call contained in the gospel message. Through this special call, the Holy Spirit performs a work of grace within the sinner, which inevitably brings him to faith in Christ. The inward change wrought in the elect sinner enables him to understand and believe spiritual truth in the spiritual realm. He is given the seeing eye and the hearing ear. The Spirit creates within him a new heart or a new nature. This is accomplished through regeneration or the new birth by which the sinner is made a child of God and is given spiritual life. And there's just one more little section here. Although the general outward call of the gospel can be and often is rejected, the special inward call of the Spirit never fails to result in the conversion of those to whom it is made. Okay, what is the great biblical illustration that we always use of this? It's one of Jesus' miracles, perhaps one of the most astounding miracles he did. John chapter 11. To the dead guy in the tomb, Lazarus, come forth. Could Lazarus go, I don't want to. That was an effectual call. And of course, we use that because what is the biblical imagery for the sinner? We are what in our trespasses? We're dead in our trespasses and sins. And then Christ makes us alive. God makes us alive in Christ. It's a resurrection miracle. In fact, in James White's book, The Potter's Freedom, he has because Norman Geisler so badly misunderstands the idea of irresistible grace, the chapter is titled in White's book, Irresistible Grace is Resurrection Power. I think that's a great way of titling that, because that's what we really are saying, that it is a supernatural miracle that God does on the heart of the sinner when he brings that effectual call. Okay, let's look at a few passages here. Turn to a familiar one here, John chapter 3. I want you to see this here, just so it's very clear that this new birth, this effectual call of God to full and real salvation is not something that can be controlled by men. It is left entirely to the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit of God. Okay, John chapter 3. And this is important because, you know, in some Presbyterian circles, you have this phenomenon of the federal vision. The federal vision is teaching that they make people alive when they baptize them, that baptism does this. Baptism gives people every spiritual blessing that was won by Christ, and that's just a flagrant denial of what the Scriptures teach and what our tradition has taught for, you know, 500 years. Okay, listen to Jesus' words here, John chapter 3, verses 3 through 8. Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." It is outside of the control of men. Okay? Now, as the confession says, rightly, that the effectual call of God's Spirit is ordinarily wrought through the ministry of the Word, right? Why do they put the word ordinarily in there, you think? Yeah. Yes. Yep. Yes, exactly right. In fact, I believe the confession cites Luke 1:15, where it says John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit in his mother's womb. So obviously God is not limited by the mental capacity of the individual. He is able to make alive in Christ anyone he wants, however he wants. But we see in Scripture, we are limited to what he has revealed. We see that the primary, ordinary way he does it is through the ministry of the Word. But we leave open the possibility that God is able in ways sufficient to himself to do this. We don't control it. And so he is able to do that. He is able to save infants, the mentally incapacitated. He is all-powerful and is able to do that. Okay, very good. All right, again, the instrument that God uses for the new birth is the Word of God. I want you to look at a couple passages here that make that explicit connection. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. 1 Peter 1, 23. 1 Peter 1, 23 says, "Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever." Okay, so the new birth ordinarily takes place through the Word of God. People hear a sermon, they hear a passage of Scripture read, and then God makes them born again. They hear the call to repent and believe after they hear about the saving work of Christ, and God makes, through that Word, they're born again, through His Word. I always remember J.C. Ryles, one of my favorite writers of all time, describes his own conversion. It wasn't through a sermon, it was through a Scripture reading. Someone stood up and read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 in a chapel service, and when the person was done, he was a Christian. And he, in fact, wrote an entire book. Our homiletics professor made us read it, about the importance of having a solid, strong Scripture reading as part of your service. He says you should rehearse it and practice it so you don't stutter and stumble through the passage, so that it's clear. And one of Ryle's reasons is, "I was converted by someone doing that, by them reading a passage of Scripture and enunciating it well. I was able to understand everything that he said, and God used that passage and what it says about being saved by grace, not by works, and God, you were dead in your trespasses and sins." That's what God used to make him alive. That means, okay? All right, look at, let me just read a couple more to you. God makes the dead sinner alive. Here's two references that spell this out clearly. And he does this unilaterally by himself. This is something that God does. Colossians 2:13, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." So you see that there? It's a work that God does. God makes us alive in Christ. That's how the accomplishment of Christ's work is brought to pass in our lives. He does that work specifically for his elect people, but even the elect come into the world under the wrath of God and in their sins, just like anyone else. But in God's providence and in his timing, that person will be made alive in Christ by the Holy Spirit of God, ordinarily through the ministration of the Word. Okay, that is the way, the vast majority of cases, that it's going to happen. That's why we need to be zealous about preaching the gospel to people. Okay, and then Ephesians 2:1, that same passage, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." It's a big theme in Paul's thinking. He says that a lot. He recognizes this is something God does. All right, let's look at another passage together. Matthew 11:25. Matthew chapter 11, verse 25 through 27. This is how we come to know, as individuals, how we come to know Christ and are saved. Matthew 11:25. Jesus here says, "At the same time, Jesus answered and said, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him.'" You see there again the absolute sovereignty of God in this. No one knows the Father except the Son and who? Those he wills to reveal him to. Okay? It's so clear, isn't it? It's just as clear as it could be. That's, to me, that is a really, a very, very special passage just demonstrating that clearly. I'll turn over just one little bit there to Matthew 13:10-11. Matthew 13:10-11, and then verse 16. Matthew 13:10 says, "And the disciples came and said to him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?' He answered and said to them, 'Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given.'" You hear that? Is that fair? Is that okay for him to do that? I used to have a real problem with this in my pre-Reformation days. Well, doesn't he? Why hasn't he given it to everyone to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven? Why does he not do that? But then once you understand, well, no one's deserving of him to know the things of the kingdom. And he goes on there basically to point out the reason he told parables was why? To confuse them, to keep them from understanding it. Okay, look at verse 16. "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." There's no greater blessing a person can have. Wealth, possessions, fame, glory, whatever it might be. If you understand the things of the kingdom and you love God's kingdom and you love the Lord Jesus and you believe that he died for you and you understand your sin, that's as blessed as a person can be. That says you have more than all the world. Okay. Look over at Matthew 16. I want you to see one more here. Matthew 16:15-17. Very familiar text. There's an important part, though, towards the end here. Matthew 16:15-17. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." You hear that there? So again, where do we get our understanding of these things? Where do we get our knowledge of the things of God and our love for things of God? It's not from flesh and blood, and it's certainly not from our own hearts. It's divinely, supernaturally given to us from God. And that's the only thing that makes us different, is his sovereign love and mercy to us. Okay. Let's move to the next little section here. We're running short on time. What makes the difference in people who hear the gospel preached? Well, to some it is foolishness, and to others it is the power of God. Look over in your Bible at 1 Corinthians 1:18. 1 Corinthians 1:18. It says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Notice the distinction he makes there. There are human beings who are perishing. They are in the process of perishing. And there are others who are being saved, who are in the process of being saved. I think that's clearly a distinction between the elect and the non-elect. The message of the cross is the power of God to those who are being saved. But to those who are perishing, what is it? What is the message of the cross? It's foolishness to them. They reject it. They don't want it. Okay. Another thing that's very important to recognize, we talked about the inter-Trinitarian covenant. Here's another key point. My dear friend who's written a book, a 500-page book attacking Calvinism, he sent me a signed copy with a little note in it to me and everything. I sat down with him and he asked me some questions about stuff to before he published it. Anyway, we've had some email exchanges in the recent past. And he's zeroed in on this point that he does not like the idea that Jesus, he asked me the question, where does the Bible teach that Jesus, or that God predestined people to faith? He's like, I don't have a problem with God predestining. Of course, he misunderstands predestination to mean God foresees who will believe and then predestines them on that basis. But where does the Bible say he predestined them to believe? Where does it say that God predestined them? It says he predestined them to adoption in Ephesians 1. And my response was, well, can someone be adopted without faith? I mean, isn't faith, of course, a necessary precondition of that? But he said, I want to know, where does the Bible connect the electing of God or the predestining of God to faith? And I said, John 6:37. Let's look at it. John 6:37. And as you're turning there, one of the points I made to my brother was the decree of election guarantees faith. God's decree of election of his people guarantees faith. Look at John 6:37. What does Jesus say there? John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will what? Come to me. He said it's right there. All the Father gives me will come to me. Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yep. That's right. The ones appointed to eternal life. We're going to look at that one. That's like the next little point here. That's right. So the decree of election guarantees faith. Always remember that. You know, they'll key in and say, well, Ephesians 1 doesn't actually say faith. Of course, it doesn't need to. If we're predestined to adoption, obviously. And I asked him, so are you saying there are people who can be adopted as children of God and not have faith in Christ? Which, of course, is absurd. But if you want an explicit reference, here it is. Jesus said to his unbelieving opposition, all that the Father gives me will come to me. They will come to me. So the decree of election guarantees their coming. And there's those other passages there in John 6. Let's look at those. John 6:44 and 45. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. You see it there again. What is the source of this learning? It is from the Father. He teaches us. That's part of his effectual call to us, to Christ. And then 64 and 65 there in John 6, verse 64. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. Okay? All right. Yeah.
No one can.
Yeah.
Not eating the flesh and drinking the blood. And
mm-hmm.
Stumbling at what do you mean by king?
Mm-hmm. Yep. And remember, that entire conversation was in response to their first saying to him, what must we do that we might do the work that God requires? What was their assumption? Whatever it is, we got it. I'm sorry? Yeah, I can do it. Just tell me what it is. Remember the rich young ruler? What did he ask Jesus? Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And then Jesus fires right back. You can't even come to me unless the Father sent me, draws him. But there are going to be some who come. And who are they? The ones that the Father has given to me. All that he gives me will come to me. So you see, the Trinity works together to secure not just what is necessary for the salvation of God's people, but the Spirit of God is going to come and use us, use our preaching, our friendship, our love of other people, and then our telling them about Christ and encouraging them, repent and believe. Repent and believe in Jesus. That's the way in which, the means by which God calls his elect to himself. All right, so this is pretty clear stuff, isn't it? And you just look at passage after passage, you see this is real clear. This is something God is doing to glorify his grace. It's something he's doing to glorify himself, to bring about the salvation of his church. To me, one of the most telling and helpful things, especially with regard to how we do evangelism, is to look at this doctrine in the book of Acts. When the apostles went out and preached, I want to look at several passages. So turn to the book of Acts, turn to Acts chapter 5, And we're just going to go kind of chapter by chapter and look at several texts where you see this in action. Okay? And you will not, as you're turning to Acts 5:31, you will not see in the book of Acts any attributing of conversion to free will or anything of the kind. It's consistently taught in Scripture that the reason people believed was because of the effectual grace of God. So look at Acts chapter 5, verse 31. It says, here we have the apostles on trial there again. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So where does repentance and forgiveness come from? They are given by Christ, okay? That's why they went and preached to Israel there, was so that God might give repentance to Israel. Not so that they might repent, but that God might give repentance to them. Look over at Acts chapter 11. Acts 11, 18. After out preaching the gospel, again here, after Cornelius and the Gentiles are coming to Christ, listen to what is said here in summary. When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted the Gentiles repentance to life. You see, in his mind, how does this work? It all depends on who God's going to grant it to. You see how he's thinking about it? Yeah. Yeah, right. Mm-hmm. That's right. It is a favor, a grace of God. That's right. It is granted, graced to them, repentance unto life. Yep. Okay, I look over at Acts 13:48, but I cited that one earlier. Acts 13:48, another real clear one, where they're preaching there at Antioch. Acts 13:48 says, now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Okay, so you see, as Luke is writing this account of the early church and the expansion of the church and the fulfilling of the Great Commission, in his thinking, he's just making all of these statements kind of in passing, like, well, of course. I mean, who else is going to believe than the ones who have been appointed to eternal life, the elect ones, those that were chosen before the foundation of the world? Okay, look at Acts 16:14. Over a couple chapters there. Acts 16:14 and Lydia there in Philippi. Acts 16:14. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. You hear that there again? See how clear that is? The Lord opened her heart so that she would heed those things, so she would hear them and believe them. That's how she becomes a Christian. So the church at Philippi really was started with this woman who was first converted there. And then one more in Acts 18:27. Acts 18:27. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. This is about Apollos. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. You hear that there again? And so, in Luke's mind, I always thought, after becoming reformed and understanding, especially in Paul's letters and Jesus' teaching in John, when you reread the book of Acts, you can see that this is just, it's just sort of, well, of course. In Luke's mind, the way he describes all these accounts, it's all attributed to the grace of God. It's all attributed to the sovereignty of God. He grants repentance. He opens people's hearts. The ones appointed to eternal life believe. And on and on and on it goes. And we have to think that way as well as we navigate through life and as we try to witness to people. He is going to save who he wants to save through his word. So the word of God will accomplish God's purposes for which he sends it forth. God doesn't raise up preachers and evangelists and families who will tell the gospel to people for no reason. God has a purpose for it. His word will accomplish what he sends it forth to accomplish. And then finally, James 1:18 says, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. You hear how clear that is? Of his own will he brought us forth. He begot us by the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So why are we sitting here and we're interested in the Bible and we love Jesus and we believe that he is our only hope, our only salvation? Because we were brought forth by his will through the word of truth, that we would be a kind of first fruits. It's all his doing in our lives. So to summarize, the triune God entered into a covenant prior to the creation of the world in which the Father gave a group of sinners to the Son and commissioned him to die in their place and purchase their salvation by being a literal and actual sacrifice, propitiation, reconciliation, and redemption in their place. The Holy Spirit would then apply this work to those elect people in due time through the ministry of the gospel, the ministry of the word, according to God's eternal purpose and plan. The ordinary means by which God effectually calls his elect people to himself is the preached gospel. And I wanted to read you one more quotation from Charles Spurgeon. It's well worth it that they made the book bigger because they've got some great essays here on the back. One of them is by Spurgeon. Just listen to this Spurgeon quote. I suppose there are some persons whose minds naturally incline towards the doctrine of free will. I can only say that mine inclines naturally towards the doctrines of sovereign grace. Sometimes when I see some of the worst characters in the street, I feel as if my heart must burst forth in tears of gratitude that God has never let me act as they have done. I have thought, if God had left me alone and had not touched me by his grace, what a great sinner I should have been. I should have run to the utmost lengths of sin, dived into the very depths of evil, nor should I have stopped at any vice or folly if God had not restrained me. I feel that I should have been a very king of sinners if God had let me alone. I cannot understand the reason why I am saved, except upon the ground that God would have it so. I cannot, if I look ever so earnestly, discover any kind of reason in myself why I should be a partaker of divine grace. If I am not at this moment without Christ, it is only because Christ Jesus would have his will with me. And that will was that I should be with him where he is and should share his glory. I can put the crown nowhere but upon the head of him whose mighty grace has saved me from going down into the pit. Looking back on my past life, I can see that the dawning of it all was of God effectively. I took no torch with which to light the sun, but the sun enlightened me. I did not commence my spiritual life. No, I rather kicked and struggled against the things of the Spirit when he drew me. For a time, I did not run after him. There was a natural hatred in my soul of everything holy and good. Wooings were lost upon me. Warnings were cast to the wind. Thunders were despised. And as for the whispers of his love, they were rejected as being less than nothing in vanity. But sure I am, I can say now, speaking on behalf of myself, he is the only my salvation. It was he who turned my heart and brought me down on my knees before him. I can in very deed say with Doddridge and Toplady, grace taught my soul to pray and made my eyes overflow. And coming to this moment, I can add, 'tis grace has kept me to this day and will not let me go. So, gotta love Spurgeon. We'll forgive him for being a Baptist. He's wonderful. He is wonderful to read. All right, we'll go ahead and there should be plenty of handouts there. We're a little down here this morning, but we'll meet back up here at 5 till.